Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as you know, if you've been studying, or following rather, the Beacon Broadcast, we have been studying the sermon of the Apostle Paul in the synagogue of Antioch, Pisidia, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, an extended sermon, the first recorded sermon of Paul, and a very instructive one. And we don't have time to go back and review everything, but on the broadcast last week, we looked at, first of all, what men did, and secondly, what God did. That's really the way the sermon is divided. And Paul starts out by talking about what men did. And this is really the last part of the sermon, I should say. The first part is very historical, but the last part is what happened when the Messiah came. First, Paul relates some of the history of Israel leading up to the coming of their Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, and then what men did with the Messiah that God sent. And in verse 27, he tells us they rejected God's Son. Verse 28, they condemned God's Son. In verse 29, they buried God's Son. But, as we saw in the broadcast last week, God did some things that overruled the intentions of men. What did God do? Number one, he utilized man's rebellion to fulfill his purposes. And number two, he overcame man's sinful deeds and resurrected his Son. That's what God did. I can't help but chuckle as I think about it. Man did his best to destroy Jesus, but he couldn't, because Jesus is the Christ. And God sent Jesus. God sent his Son into the world and called his name Jesus, and he is the Christ of God. And they could no more destroy him than they could destroy God himself. Not that they didn't try. They surely did, but they were not able to do so. And we looked at the aspect of God's sovereignty and man's free will on the broadcast last week, because this is a great example, a great illustration of it. That's one of the mysteries that we'll never get to the bottom of. I don't pretend to understand everything about God's sovereignty and man's free will, and I recognize that there are some puzzling elements, some difficulties, some unknotted loose ends, you might say, that I'll never be able to completely clear up this side of eternity, neither I nor anybody else. But there is enough given us in the Word of God that we can understand a great deal more about this than many people think we can. And the main point is that God exercises his sovereignty to accomplish his stated purposes without failure, and does so in concert with the exercise of man's will, not in violation of man's will. I don't have time to go back and explain all that again, but that's really what is presented to us here. You see all of that. You can pick it up in verse, verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And although they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Now, I hope you understood the interplay of ideas there. The Jews did what they desired to do. They pressured Pilate to crucify Jesus. Pilate did what he desired to do, not initially. His initial desire was to let Jesus go. But the Jews were insistent that he must crucify Christ, and so Pilate eventually changed his mind and decided that it was in his best interest to crucify Christ. It was better to do that, to give in to their demands, than to risk being targeted by the Jews in a campaign to convince Caesar that Pilate was disloyal to Caesar. So, though his desire changed from a desire to free Christ to that of crucifying Christ, in the end, Pilate did exactly what he desired to do. He desired to crucify Christ to get the Jews off his back. So he did what he desired. The Jews did what they desired. Pilate did what he desired. And by the way, Pilate also gives us a good illustration of how men's desires can change and can be changed. Pilate initially, as I've already said, desired to free Jesus. But that's not what he did. He crucified him. Does that mean that Pilate acted against his own will, sometimes called his own free will? No. It means his will was changed. It doesn't mean that he acted against his will when he crucified Jesus, even though he intended originally to free him. It means that his will changed. The arguments of the Jews and the pressure of the Jews and the political expediency of the moment caused him to change his mind. He changed his will. And so when he crucified Jesus, he was doing what he freely chose to do. He did it because he wanted to do it. That's the way it works with the sovereignty of God and the will of man. Man's will, left alone by God, will choose sin, will choose opposition to God, will choose selfishness, will choose hell, ultimately, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So, when man's sinful desires are in concert with God's desires, as in the case of the crucifixion of Jesus, because it was God's intention that Jesus be crucified. The men who crucified him didn't do that to carry out God's intended will. They did that in sinful rebellion, in rejecting the Christ that was sent to them. So what they did was sin, because they were sinning against truth, they were sinning against light, they were sinning against their own law. That was sin. But they did exactly what God intended for them to do. They fulfilled their own scriptures. That's what verse 27 says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." They didn't understand the scriptures, but they fulfilled them. Willingly? No. They didn't willingly fulfill the scriptures, but their willing crucifixion of Christ, which they did willingly, did fulfill the scriptures. So even their sinful rebellion against truth was channeled by a sovereign God to accomplish his purposes. He used their actions. He used their desires. He used their intentions, which they freely chose according to their will. He used that to fulfill his purposes. But there are times when man's sinful purposes will not fulfill the purposes of God. And in that case, what does God do? He either thwarts man's purpose so that he's unable to do what he wants to do. And sometimes that's what happens. Many times that's what happens. somebody intends to commit adultery, but the person that they have in mind doesn't cooperate. And so their intention is thwarted. Their desire was to commit adultery, but the result was they didn't do it. Why? Because God didn't want them to. You say, does that mean when a person commits adultery, it's because God wants them to? Well, yes and no. Please understand what I'm saying here. Yes and no. It is always sinful to commit adultery because the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. So when you commit adultery, you are sinning against the revealed will of God. God's revealed will is, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if you do it, you've sinned, and you're going to give an account to God for your sin. You did that sinfully, rebelliously, willingly, willfully, stubbornly, and against the truth. And you know that you were doing that. But if God didn't stop you, as he's full able to do, then he must have some eternal purpose in that. And that is the truth. And that's exactly what you see here in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what you see in the case of Pilate. God will either thwart a person's designs if they do not fulfill his purposes, or God will change their mind so that they willingly do what God wants them to do, as happened in the case of Pilate. If Pilate had stood firm in his determination not to be pressured to put an innocent man to death, not to cave in to political expediency, if Pilate had stayed firm in that conviction, then Christ would not have been crucified. So God brought pressure to bear upon Pilate and changed his mind, changed his will, so that now his will corresponded with God's will, when we're talking about God's secret plan to have Christ crucified, which wasn't so secret anyway, but the way of bringing it about, I mean, the prediction of his crucifixion had been made many times by Jesus himself. So that wasn't secret. It was God's intention that Jesus be crucified. On one occasion, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And he was talking about his crucifixion. And several times he told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be put to death. And they had a hard time accepting that, but Jesus told them ahead of time, and that's exactly what happened. So this was not only God's secret will, it was God's revealed will, but the way that it would be fulfilled was not so plain, and Pilate's part in that was not so plain until the time came. And now Pilate is going to fulfill God's purposes, but to do that, his mind is going to have to be changed. And so the political pressure of the Jews changed his mind. Now, did God force Pilate to do something against his will? No. 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 Pilate freely did what, in the end, exactly what he wanted to do. That is exactly what he wanted to do. He did it freely, but he fulfilled God's purposes perfectly. And that's the explanation of the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Is man's will free? In a manner of speaking, yes. It all is how you define it, describe it, and understand it. In a manner of speaking, yes. That's why Charles Spurgeon had a sermon that I used to have copies of in booklet form. I don't know if I've still got any copies left or not. But it was entitled, Man's Will Bound Yet Free. Well, that's a paradox. Man's will bound yet free. Is man's will free? Yes, in a manner of speaking. Is man's will bound? Yes. What's it bound by? Well, it's bound by his sinful nature, his sinful desires, his bondage to sin is bound by that, unless it is freed by the sovereign work of God in his life to free him from that. Otherwise, it's bound. But when God wants to unbind a man's will, he changes his heart, and now his will is changed because his desires are changed. He's still doing what he wants to do. He's still acting freely according to his own will. But his heart has been changed, so he has different desires. And now he loves light rather than darkness because he has a new heart. And so now he freely chooses Christ and righteousness and salvation and truth, the very things that he would never have freely chosen before. And yet both those choices are free choices. Before he was regenerated, he freely chose sin, error, rebellion, darkness. It was his free choice. Regenerated by the Spirit of God, he freely chooses Christ, life, light, salvation, truth, the Scriptures. It's his free choice. He's acting freely according to the desires of his heart. Now, why does his heart choose one thing in one situation and another thing in another? Chalk it up to the sovereignty of God. In the first instance, his heart chooses sin and darkness and all of these things. Why? Because he was born into sin as a fallen son of Adam. That's the way we're born. We're all born that way. We're all born depraved. We're all born with sinful hearts. So our choices follow our heart. They follow our desires. We choose what we desire. The problem isn't with our will. The problem is with our heart. It's with our desires. Our will is always going to follow our desires. And when our desires are always against truth, then our choices will always be against truth. But when God, in grace, changes our heart and gives us renewed desires, now we freely choose, just as freely as before, we freely choose righteousness because that's what our heart desires. We are freely choosing exactly what we want to choose. God doesn't violate man's free will. But God does, in mercy, in many instances, change his heart and change his desires so that his will runs in a different direction. That's what God does. And God, in his sovereignty, utilizes even man's rebellion to fulfill his purposes perfectly. And that's what God did here. And he overcame man's sinful deed and resurrected his son. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, he will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So God overcame man's sinful deed and resurrected his son. He demonstrated his power over the grave by raising Jesus from the grave. And the resurrection of Christ was more glorious than his death was ignominious. His death was shameful, but it's because he was bearing the curse of sin, which is shameful. His burial was the final indignity, the final shameful act to be buried. That's the certification of his death, which is an indication of sin. The wages of sin is death, and he was bearing the penalty of our sins, and so he died, and he was buried as the final certification that he had died. It's a very humiliating thing. It's the ultimate humiliation. But then he was raised in glory, and his resurrection was more glorious than his death was ignominious. And so Paul is here in this part of the message preaching the gospel in its most simple terms. The gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he mentions all of that. He reports all of that here. He's preaching the gospel. And he preaches the resurrection of Christ as historical fact, witnessed by many reliable witnesses. I'm here to certify something which many people can testify to. He was seen, verse 31, for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen at one time of more than 500 people at one time. We know he was seen by one here, two here, there, several here, a handful there, but then on one occasion by 500 people who saw him at one time and can testify that he was raised from the dead. It is historical fact. And furthermore, as Paul makes very clear here in his sermon, the resurrection is fulfilled prophecy. It was promised in Scripture. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You're not going to decay in the grave. And how is that going to happen? Is he going to mummify him, preserve him perpetually? No, that's not how it's going to happen. It's going to happen by the resurrection, promised in Scriptures. Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted in verse 33 of the resurrection. You are my son, today I have begotten you. We would read that scripture and think it's talking about the virgin birth, the virgin conception, but it's not. This makes it clear that it's talking about the resurrection. The declaration that Jesus is his son, that declaration was made by his resurrection from the dead. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Today I have certified that you are my son. This is the rebirth of the king, the resurrection from the dead. And in verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the sure mercies of David. David's sure mercies, the everlasting covenant made with David, to David, that includes David's descendants. But only a descendant of David who conquered death could fulfill and make certain the everlasting covenant. Now, who's going to do that? Who's going to certify the covenant made with David? Jesus is. And the certification, the proof of that, is his resurrection from the dead. I will give you the sure mercies of David, certified by the resurrection. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the problem, as Paul explains it here, is that that promise which was made to David could not have been of David because David saw corruption. That's the promise. That's the promise made to David in Psalm 16:10. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Was that promise of David? It was made to David. Is it of David? No. Verse 36. For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. The promise made to David was not of David, it was of David's greater son, the promised Holy One, the Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ. And so God extended a free offer of mercy to all who will receive his son. All of these promises made to David, the covenant made to David, David's sure mercies and everlasting covenant, all of that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now it's your turn. You say, my turn for what? Your turn to receive Jesus or to reject him. The Jews of Christ's day rejected him, most of them. But now he's offered to those who will receive him, as many as received him. To them it gave you the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now it's your turn. They turned him down. They preferred religion to repentance. They preferred comfort to conversion. They preferred ritual to reality. They preferred formality to reformation. They preferred feeling to faith. They preferred external display to inward transformation. Now it's your turn. What will you do? This promise that is made to all who fear God. Will you fear him by receiving his son? This person who was given to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, this covenant that God made with man. Jesus had to come to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Now he is offered freely to all who will receive him. Through this man and this man alone. For those who will repent and turn from sin to Christ, there is salvation. For those who will believe, who will exercise faith in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, there is salvation. The question is now, what will you do? Will you receive him, or will you reject him? That's the question. Only trust him. Only trust him. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now, if you'll come to him. The mercies of God. What a theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them more. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sands of the wave-beaten shore. For mercy so great, what return can I make? For mercy so constant and sure. I'll love him. I'll serve him with all that I have, as long as my life shall endure. That's the right response. That's the proper response. The promises that were made of old, 2 Samuel 7:16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. How was that promise to David fulfilled? In Jesus the Christ, the physical descendant of David, but David's greater son, greater by far than David himself. Psalm 89:3-4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. How was that fulfilled? In Jesus. Psalm 132:11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne. Is David's throne going to be reestablished? Indeed, it shall. Indeed, it has. The king has come. His name is Jesus. Will you receive him as your Lord and Savior? I trust that you will. Until next week at the same time, this is Greg Barkman, Bible teacher on the Beacon broadcast. Our address is Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. And we are grateful for every radio listener who helps us with the cost of maintaining this program on this and other stations. Until next week, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.